Before we get started this evening, let me make a request here. On Wednesday night, there are two rooms that are used for prayers between 6:30 and so on, up to probably 10:07. So I request that if you are in the hallway and you're having conversation, to keep it down, because it will distract those who are praying. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy, and for your goodness. We are thankful that we have such a great God, God of mercy and compassion. What a privilege it is to recognize that we belong to you. Father, our minds cannot fathom the depth of your love, nor do we have any adequate language to describe what you do for us. All we can say is, may all glory, honor, majesty, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, ours is wonderment that you will even accept praise from earthen vessels like us. But nevertheless, because of your goodness, you do accept us. So we have gathered this evening in recognition that no human mind can understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit functioning. It is our request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and to concentrate in what we study this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We are still dealing with the section of Hosea chapter 7 that goes from verses 8 through 16. Tonight we'll be really focusing on judgment, God's judgment, and that means we'll be focusing on verses 12 and 13, and then the last two sentences of verse 16. In our last study, we considered four negative things that should have driven Israel back to his God. So this evening we move to consider one positive thing that should have driven him back to his God. Now, the positive thing that should have driven Israel back to his God is the protection he provided them. Now, this protection is described in terms of military preparedness, as described in the first sentence of verse 15. Hosea 7, verse 15, the first sentence reads, I trained them and strengthened them. Now, the sense of this sentence is that Israel's military power and victories they enjoyed came from the Lord. You see, the word trend is translated from a Hebrew verb that here means either to instruct, that is to give formal or an informal instruction, often with a focus on warning of the consequences for bad behavior. That's one meaning, or it could mean to make strong. These are the two possible meanings here. Now, there is no doubt that God had instructed Israel with truth and had given them warnings about consequences of failing to obey. But here it is the training for battle that is at the issue. So, in other words, it is God who has made it possible for Israel to be ready for battle against her enemies. Now, this training for battle is similar to David's recognition that the Lord trained him for battle and gave him victories over his enemies, as he mentioned in Psalms chapter 18, verses 34 and 35. Psalms 18, verses 34 and 35. He reads, He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze.
You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. That's a man who recognizes everything comes from the Lord. Now Israel derived his strength from the Lord, as the word strengthened implies. But really the expression strengthened them is more literally from the Hebrew, strengthen their arms. Strengthen their arms. Now this is because we have a Hebrew noun that refers to a human arm, but the word also could mean an army. Now it is in the second meaning that is intended in our passage. In other words, God is the one that strengthened Israel's army so they could overcome or defeat their enemies. Now, a case of this strengthening occurred during the reign of Jehoahaz when Israel was delivered from the oppression of Aram, according to 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Second Kings chapter 13 verses 4 and 5. And once you hold Second Kings, hold on to it actually, because for the next three passages will be in Second Kings. Now Second Kings 13 verses 4 and 5 read as follows. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. That's one of those deliverances they have seen. Of course, Hazael, king of Aram, continued to oppress Israel, but later after his death, the Lord strengthened Jehoahaz's son, Jehoash, who then defeated Ben-Hadad's son of Hazael, as we read also in still in 2 Kings chapter 13, look at verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father Jehoahaz. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. Now, so you see, this has been something they have been witnessing. Then, again, the Lord delivered Israel during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Since it's still in 2 Kings, look at chapter 14, verses 25 and 27. 2 Kings, chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. He reads, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord has seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. So these are things that Israel have been witnessing, and they should have driven them back to their God. So this kind of God's goodness and strengthening of Israel, where Achan should have driven the people towards their God, but instead they rejected him. Now this rejection is described back to where we're starting in Hosea 7 in the second clause of verse 15 of Hosea chapter 7. Because there it reads, "But they plot evil against me." Now this sentence means that the people rebelled against their God and demonstrated their rebellion by doing everything the Lord had commanded them not to do, especially involvement in idolatry and formation of alliances with foreign nations of Assyria and Egypt. Now, to understand this explanation, though, we have to know the word plot. That word is translated from a Hebrew verb that in this passage means to think about a course of action in some detail, hence to plan or to plot. And the word evil is translated from a Hebrew word that here refers to that which does not morally conform to proper standards, so hinders or severs a relationship to a person. Now, Israel has a relationship with the Lord that requires that the people should worship him and him alone. So when the people got involved in idolatry, they violated the basis of their relationship with the Lord. Their involvement in idolatry involved their thinking out the process of participating in the rituals and worship of these pagan gods. It took some preparation, and so they would take time to plan how to get involved in worshiping of these gods. In effect, instead of worshiping their God, Israel will come up with plans to worship idols, and such plans will be considered evil to the Lord. Now, Israel's action described in the clause, "But they plot evil against me," is a clear case of ingratitude. They received God's grace in the form of protection from their enemies. Instead of worshiping him and praising him, they got involved in idolatry. Now, you may hear this and agree with me that this act of Israel is clearly a demonstration of ingratitude. But you need to ask yourself if you are not doing the same thing that Israel did. By this I mean, you are a recipient of the grace of God in that you have been saved, but are you showing gratitude to God by living according to truth? Or are you one of those who abuse the notion of God's grace? In other words, instead of living in such a way as to honor the Lord, you live in a life that ignores him and so demonstrates that you are ungrateful to the grace to God for his grace towards you in providing you eternal salvation. Now, if you get involved in any activity that causes you to place your trust in man instead of God, then you have shown ingratitude towards the Lord who saved you, just as Israel did. Now, of course, we have been considering, to round up what we studied last week, so we have been considering Israel's senseless actions that form the obstacles to God's healing of his people. Now, since these obstacles prevent God from healing his people, then he will have to bring judgment on them. Here's the point. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can only be in one of two positions with God. You either be enjoying his blessing or you are in for his judgment. There's no middle ground for the believer. Therefore, our next focus is God's judgment, as the prophet describes in the 7th chapter of Hosea, where we're studying. Now, how do we know, though, that there is the concept of judgment in this chapter? There are two indicators
that will enable us to recognize the concept of God's judgment in this chapter. The first indicator is the mention of the word woe in verse 13 of Hosea chapter 7, verse 13. Because we read, woe to them, woe to them. Now the word woe is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to an impassioned expression of grief and despair. In effect, the word is concerned with sorrow, that is, a state of intense hardship and distress. So the word is sometimes rendered trouble in our English versions to stress the intensity and personal engagement in the state of sorrow. A person will not be in a state of intense sorrow without some form of suffering or pain. Therefore, if God pronounces on the people a state of sorrow and despair in terms of woe, then that should be an indication of his judgment and or his displeasure with them. So that's the first indicator. Because the word woe doesn't sound like blessing. It doesn't sound anything great in terms of enjoying God's blessing. Now, a second indicator of God's judgment in this seventh chapter of Hosea is the word destruction. As in the beginning expression of the second sentence of verse 13, Hosea 7 verse 13, it says, destruction to them. Destruction to them. Now, the word destruction is translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. It could refer to violence as a social sin. It is in this sense that the word is used in Hosea chapter 12 verse 1. Hosea chapter 12 verse 1, we see the same Hebrew word translated destruction used in Hosea chapter 12 verse 1. Here it is: Ephraim feeds on the wind, he pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. Now, the same Hebrew word can also mean oppression, that is a state of trouble which causes direct suffering. It is this meaning that is reflected in the translation of the NIV in Ezekiel chapter 45 verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 45 verse 9. There we're going to see the word used in terms of operational suffering. This is what is written in the NIV. This is what the sovereign Lord says: you have gone far enough, O Prince of Israel. Give up your violence and oppression and do what is just and right. Stop dispossessing my people, declares the sovereign Lord. So you see that word oppression, the same Hebrew word that is translated destruction in Hosea 7, where we're studying. Still, though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is devastation, ruin, that is, a state of having objects destroyed as a result of violence. Now, it is in this last meaning that the word is used in our context. When there is ruin or destruction, that should signal God's judgment. There is a sense that the word destruction and woe are saying the same thing, that is involved with pain that results from God's judgment. Because of those two words, we know that the prophet is concerned with judgment. Now the prophet not only implies that God will bring judgment on his people, then he provides God's reason for his judgment. In other words, God is not like some monster sitting up there just looking for a way to torture us. No, he's a loving God. But at the same time, he's a just God. So if he brings judgment, he has a reason to do it. So in this case, the reason is the sin of the people. Now this sin is described in three ways in verse 13, where we're starting in Hosea chapter 7. He describes their sin in three ways. Now, Israel's sin is described in terms, first of all, in terms of wandering away from the worship of the true God and so into idolatry. They wandered away. Now, it is this description of wandering away from the true God into idolatry that is given in the clause of the first sentence of verse 13. He said, because they have strayed from me. They have strayed from me. Now the word strayed is translated from a Hebrew verb that here means either to wander or to flee, to depart. When a person strays or flees, it is usually from one object towards another. So Israel has wandered away or departed from his God in the sense that he has gone after idols. Now instead of offering sacrifices and worship to his true God, the people have fled from the temple sacrifices to sacrifices in the altars of pagan gods. That's always something very destructive and very appealing sometimes to people about anything that is foreign concept. So here, these people have seen God's goodness, but they have this curiosity. They want to find what goes on in those idol temples, maybe. And maybe that's how some of them got trapped. They weren't strong enough to recognize that they have what they need. What are they looking for? See, that's one of those things that when you think about it, if you're content in your life, what are you looking for? Oh, there's this thing going up here. It promises this and that. So what? You are content in your life. So what drives people don't drive you. What attracts them don't attract you. Because what? You are content. You have found your true satisfaction in the Lord. So Israel didn't do that because they were in trouble spiritually. They hadn't contention. They weren't content with their Lord. So that's why they drifted away. Now another description of Israel's sin, that is the reason of God's judgment as given in this passage that we're studying, is actually ignoring his instruction given in the law. That's the second way they sin. Ignoring his instruction given in the law. Now it is this ignoring of God's word that is described in the clause of the second sentence of verse 13. Verse 13, where it says, because they have rebelled against me. Now the word rebelled is translated from a Hebrew verb that refers to being in an open defiance of an authority or standard of agreement. So it means to revolt, to rebel, to transgress. Now when the rebellion is against God, the verb could then be translated to sin or simply to transgress. Now Israel entered into a covenant with the Lord. and was to keep the terms of the covenant as specified in the law. The law was detailed instruction of the terms they need to keep in terms of their covenant with the Lord. However, the people rebelled against God's terms of agreement with them. In other words, the people were defiant to the first article of the Ten Commandments that prohibited idolatry. As the people rebelled against God in disobeying the first article of the Ten Commandments, then they had no problem defying all the other commands of God. So the point is that when God said that His coming judgment against Israel is because they have rebelled against me, He means that they have openly ignored His law, especially the command against idolatry. Still though, another description of Israel's sin against God that calls for His judgment is the practice of falsehood. Practice of falsehood. It is this that is described in the last clause of verse 13 when it says, "But they speak lies against me." Now the conjunction "but" is used here to express a contrasting reason for God not redeeming or healing His people, and instead will bring judgment on them. Now what does it really mean when the prophet wrote them, "But they speak lies against me"? Or put it in another way, how did the people lie against God? How did they do that? Now before we answer this question, we should know though that the pronoun "they" here refers to Israel, not to the priests, as some commentators hold. They say "they" should refer to the priests, but it should refer to the people of Israel generally, since they are those who are charged with lies. They are the same people the Lord will have loved to deliver. So it wouldn't just be the priest, but the entire nation. Now His deliverance is for the nation and not only for the priest. So the pronoun "they" should be taken as a reference to Israel as a nation and not their leaders. Now this identification is important in the interpretation of what it means to speak lies against God. Because if "they" doesn't refer to the nation, then we have a difficulty coming up with an interpretation that bears reality to the text. Now the people lied against God in the sense they misrepresented God through their idolatry. They misrepresented God through their idolatry. See, everything that is concerned with idolatry is repudiation of true God. So that when Israel got involved in idolatry, they lied about the true God. Now you see one thing though, is idolatry is expensive. People don't realize that. I mean, it's very expensive to get involved in idolatry of any kind. Now Israel, you remember, they came out of Egypt with carrying a lot of gold and precious material, precious metals. Remember what they did with them? They gave them up to build idols. So you see, it's expensive. Idolatry is very expensive in that it harms the soul, the body, everything about it is very expensive and destructive. Now, of course, it's when we interpret that, what we mean here is that Israel had repudiated their God and had exchanged the truth for something else. It may be difficult for us to see how that interpretation could be true. However, it is the word "lies" that help us to understand that the charges here has to do with idolatry. For you see, the word lies is translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to what is spoken that is contrary to reality. But then the Hebrew word refers also to a false god as an entity to be worshipped by a deluded person. In other words, only a person who is deluded worships anything but the true God. Now, of course, here with a particular focus on the falseness of the God. So the Hebrew word can mean false gods. And it is in this sense that it's used in the book of Amos, chapter 2. Amos, Amos, chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed." See the clause, because they have been led astray by false gods, that we find in the NIV, is literally from the Hebrew text, their lies have led them astray. If you go, that's a literal translation. Their lies have led them astray. Here then, the word lies could be understood in one of two ways. It could be a derogatory term for idols, or it could refer to the deception of the false prophets. However, the context of Amos 2 here suggests that the meaning false gods is intended, since I will agree with the fact that the ancestors of Israelites in the past have failed by worshipping of idols. Now it is not that they follow the lies of deception of false prophets that is the issue here, but that their ancestors were involved in idolatry. The point then is that when the Lord says that Israel lied against him, that is a way to describe her involvement in idolatry. It's not just lying that is issue. Now this lying about God involves giving his glory to false gods. This was evident in the early days of the Northern Kingdom. Jeroboam the first king of the Northern Kingdom, introduced idolatry to the people of Israel. And he lied about the true God by ascribing his work to the idols that he had set up, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. First Kings chapter 12, verse 28. He reads, "After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Now you know that's a lie. Those wood golden calves that he made or created through some craftsmen didn't bring Israel out of Egypt. So that's a lie. So in doing that, what they have done is they have lied against God. He brought them up, and now they say these wooden things that they made brought them up. So that's one way to see that they were lying. Now Prophet Hosea had already mentioned how Israelites attributed their blessings to false gods. This we've already started in chapter 2, Hosea 2, verse 12. Hosea chapter 2, verse 12. This is what it reads that we started in the past. It said, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. So you see, they all were lying, ascribing God's glory to things they've made. Now there are several other ways that the interpreters explain this lying against God in Hosea 7 verse starting that we're studying. Now some interpreters or some commentators say something like that it refers to Israel's broken promises to keep the covenant terms with their God. Still others say that it means that the people said that God will not help them. That's part of what it means. Now these interpretations are definitely involved in what the prophet says and are indeed components of what it means to lie, in the sense of misrepresenting God through involvement in idolatry. When the people were involved in idolatry, then they misrepresented the true God. It is this kind of misrepresentation of God that is also denounced by Prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Malachi chapter 3, verses starting through 15, where we see this kind of misrepresentation denounced by the prophet. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 reads, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. Now you see, when people think, when anyone who is a believer, at any point in his or her life, think that it's no use serving God, it's no use following the word of God, it's no use, at that instant, that person is actually lying against God. That person is insulting God, and for which, of course, judgment comes. So they say, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? See, this, you know, there are believers, you know, when things get tough in their life, or when they follow instructions of the word of God, and it doesn't seem to be panning out immediately, they may say, okay, well, I've been following, you know, I've been living according to truth. Where does it, now look at me, where does it get me to? My fellow believer, that's, in my opinion, that's the dumbest thing a believer can do. Because you don't decide how and when God shows you his faithfulness, but what you can count on, he will show it to you. So here it is, we're saying, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the God, the Lord Almighty. But now, since they don't want to follow the truth and get discouraged, so this is what they now do. But now we call the arrogant blessed. In other words, they begin to admire the wicked. In other words, you as a believer, because things are not going the way you want it to go, in your own mind, not necessarily how God wants it, you immediately begin to admire those who ignore God, and things seem to be going well for them. And that's a trap that all of us will be very careful not to fall into. Comparing yourself? Remember what we talked about on Sunday. Now certainly the evildoers prosper, it says, and even those who challenge God escape. Yeah, you see all that. In the world in which we live, it's a reality. You see a lot of people that seem to care nothing about God, this just seem to be going well with them. That, my fellow believer, should not form a distraction. That's because to do that becomes involvement in lying against God. And in any case, these three reasons the prophet Hosea provided to explain God's judgment that will come on Israel are also reasons God will bring judgment on the church. Some reasons. Now you see, the Church of Christ today, for the most part, has departed from her Lord in that she is following the world. Now we could say that we are not, you know, we could say, well, we're not involved in idolatry because we're not worshipping any obvious thing that we can talk about. But when we follow the manners of the world in our worship, for example, we have gotten involved in idolatry. Take for example, the world today is obsessed with entertainment. But what does the local churches do today? Is it not true that most of them are engulfed in entertainment in the name of worship? Greater emphasis is placed on singing and dancing in some cases, and less on the word of God. Whenever this occurs, then those involved are no different from the world. The best way to attract the young people is to have a band playing the church. That's what those artists, or whatever they call them, that's what they do. To draw crowd. And the church says, now, that's the best way to bring the young people in. And you bring them in, they're not believers. You just have a whole local church full of dead people. Now that is war tactics. And it borders on idolatry. So people, these local churches, or many of these believers, have become involved in some kind of failure that Israel was involved in, because they have replaced the teaching of the word of God with entertainment. Now the problem with this practice is that it is subtle, that many will not recognize this failure, since a lip service is given or paid to the word of God. And I just compare the time spent in doing what pleases us in some of these local churches, or gets us feeling good, as people do. They spend all those time and going, don't get me wrong, that's not wrong with singing, but they just go on and on and they all feel good about it. 1 hour service, 45 minutes dedicated to feeling good, and 50 minutes, if at all, to jokes, and probably 1 or 2 verses thrown in between. Now you tell me how that is different from what the world is doing. Entertainment. So it is not only in the matter of the so-called modern concept of worship that focuses on singing rather than the word of God do we see this type of failure that was in Israel, but also in the attitude of believers. I'm talking now about those who go to where they are taught the word of God. The attitude. Many Christians openly defy God's authority in the sense that they do not live in accordance with truth. They hear what the word of God teaches, but then they turn around and ignore it. Now, this kind of attitude is no different from Israel that rebelled against God. Now, the sad fact is that even those who teach or preach lead in this kind of rebellion, in that they not only distort the word of God, but then they live contrary to the truth they teach or preach. So in those days, they are no different from the spiritual leaders of Israel, the prophet Isaiah, a contemporary of prophet Hosea, condemned or denounced in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 27. Isaiah 43, verse 27. This is a denouncement, because it says, "Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me." Now, the word spokesman here probably referred to the prophets and the priests of the nation of Israel. For us today, spokesman refers to pastors and teachers of God's word. They rebel against God in the sense that they are either not teaching the word of God as they should, or they do not live in accordance with the truth they teach. So the point is that the Church of Christ is involved in rebellion against God's word, and that many believers no longer submit to the authority of God's word. In other words, anytime they hear what the Bible says, they have found ways to justify not obeying it. But that's not all, though. We often lie against our Lord. Now, how, you may ask, how do we do it besides what I've described? Whenever you attribute blessings to yourself or to any other person, you are lying against the Lord. He is the source of your blessing, and you give credit to any human being, you have just lied against your God. Whenever you think that God cannot forgive you for your failure, then you are also lying against Him. Because His promise, you will come to Him, forgiveness is guaranteed. And you don't believe it, you just lied against Him. Now, if you think that because God is a loving God, that He will not judge you through suffering when you sin, you are also lying against God. So we have mentioned a few ways in which we lie against God. Hence, we are to be careful that we do not lie against God by misrepresenting Him in terms of His character, or by giving credit due to Him to any human being. Now, be that as it may, the prophet not only gave reasons for the judgment of God that will come to Israel, but also described the process involved in this judgment. The process involves God stopping the attempt of Israel to secure help from foreign nations that they put their trust in instead of their God. In other words, God can stop the madness. Now, this stoppage is described using a metaphor about entrapping of an animal or a bird. Now, this metaphor is given in the first sentence. Go back to where we're starting in Hosea 7. Look at first sentence of verse 12. Verse 12 says, "When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like the birds of the air." Now the phrase over them that appears in the majority of our English versions should probably be rendered on them instead of over them. Now we say this because the Hebrew word rendered over also means on or upon. In our context, it is perhaps better to take the meaning as on so that we will not have problem with the metaphor. You see, the use of preposition over suggests that the net is thrown over the people. However, such an image would have been difficult for the people to conceive, how the net would be thrown over them. Now, this is because the word net is translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to a mesh for catching a game or a bird. You see, the Hebrews, like the ancient Egyptians, used a device called clap net. They use it to catch birds. Now, clap nets commonly had half frames or hoops covered with netting and attached to a common axis. To catch a bird, the net is spread flat with the bait placed in the center. When the bird disturbs that bait, the two sides close suddenly and the bird was captured. Now the net used for catching animals functioned by catching the prey by its feet. Now since the figure here is that of catching a flying bird, then it is best to think of the clap net, which is not thrown over the bird while it is flying, but only when it lands on to get the bait, that the net can be used and can be said to be over the bird. Now this notwithstanding, the figure of using a net to catch a bird here means the Lord will stop for that movement on the part of Israel when it starts to go for help from the Assyrians and Egyptians. The Lord did not go into detail as to how he will do this. The only thing that he wants to convey to Israel is that he will stop Israel from getting help. How he does it, he didn't say. Now Israel enjoyed prosperity from the Lord, and that might have given them a false pride. They are, so to say, flying high like birds. But the Lord said he will pull them down. In the sentence when he said, I will pull them down like the birds of the air. He will smash their pride by their destruction. He will bring the Assyrians against them to destroy them. So the high and mighty Israel will be crumbled. And now it is true that the Lord did not specify in this verse how he will stop Israel from obtaining help from the foreign nations, but there's an indication that however he does it will involve some form of discipline. Now we say this because of the second sentence of verse 12 for Hosea 7:12, when it says, when I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Now an alternative translation of that sentence clause is something like this: I will discipline them when I hear them flocking together. That's another way to translate. I will discipline them when I hear them flocking together. Now this is because the word catch of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that here means, or that means to punish in order to improve the behavior, hence to discipline or to correct. However, in the Hebrew form, what we call the hifiel, that is used in our text, it can also mean to catch or capture by attaching entangling net. Now the meaning then is probably that when Israel gather to make decision to go for help from the Assyrians, that God will discipline them so as to keep them from achieving their intended goal. Now that's nothing difficult for God, and he does it even today as we speak. He can bring confusion in the mind of leaders, and they make decisions that just everyone will be raving about it. But exactly that's what God wants him to make. No matter what people rave about it, that's what God wants him, that leader to make, because there's a confusion God has brought in the mind to bring about his judgment. And so it's nothing difficult for God. He can do that. He has control of all human minds, and he can introduce any decision in their minds and they carry it out. Now we know from the fight when Israel was coming in the land of Canaan, you remember what happened. God set the minds of the Midianites against each other, and they start fighting each other within, and Israel had nothing to do but just mop up. He can do it, and he still does it. So they can gather together, you know, with all these great ideas that they think they're going to use to get to Egyptians or the Assyrians, and God will come and confuse their minds. That's something, as I say, is going on to the present day. So the point is that the process involving judgment of the people will involve first restraining them or putting a stop to their effort of seeking help from foreign powers. When the law has done this, then their judgment will begin. Now their judgment will of course eventually involve the Assyrians. So by cutting off the people's efforts to ally themselves with the Assyrians, the Lord will ensure that they are judged using the very Assyrians. Now it is not only that the Lord described the process that will be involved in the judgment of Israel, but he also was specific of the judgment, particularly with respect to the leaders of Israel. How he's going to carry that one out? They will die violently, probably in a battlefield. Now, it is a situation that is described in the third sentence of verse 16 of Hosea, chapter 7, verse 16. The third sentence says, their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. Now, to fall by the sword implies that the person will die in a violent manner in the hands of one that causes death. Here the leaders of Israel will meet their demise by a conquering army. Now be that as, but that's not really not all though. God's judgment will cause Israel and her leaders to become the object of ridicule in Egypt, as in the last sentence of verse 16 we say, for this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. Now, the demonstrative pronoun this refers to judgment of God and all that he will do to Israel, including her leaders. Now, everything that God promised to do is included in that pronoun this. The point is that when God brings his judgment on Israel, Egypt and other nations will ridicule Israel. Now that's something very strange. But God does that. He can bring something to ridicule his people. So if the church of God does not want to suffer the wrong type of ridicule from the world because the Lord brings judgment on her, then she must not disobey the Lord. Now the same is true of us individuals. If you do not want unnecessary ridicule from the world, then avoid being defiant to God. And his word, since such defiance will bring his judgment on you. So we have come to the end of this chapter. So let me remind you again of the message of the chapter that we have just ended. The Lord wants to bless local churches, that's the message, and the individual believers. But the sins of believers and the leaders of the church form great obstacle to his desired blessing.
Therefore, if you want the Lord to bless you and heal your brokenness, whatever that happened to be, then you should not look to any human being for solution, but to Him. You should not put your trust in any governmental power, but in the Lord. I trust that you will focus on the Lord and not lie to Him by misrepresenting His character to the world around you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we've studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we will be those who never lie in practice against you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.